As Mark continues his gospel account, his good news account of Christ, we pick up the account in verse 27 where we read this. And they came again to Jerusalem, and he was walking in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir, come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. May the Lord add his blessing at the hearing and the reading of his word this morning. Years ago, when Kathy and I were in Michigan, we had people who were coming to Christ at our new church plant, and it was just so exciting. One guy, his name was Jim, and his transformation was so incredible that family members, friends, co-workers started to come to church with Jim. Matter of fact, his entourage took up two or three pews. It was so amazing. And one of the young guys who came, his name was Brian. Brian came with his wife and his kids, and they started to plug into ministry and plugging into the church and got involved. And it was really neat to watch them grow. And as time went on, I had time to spend with Brian. And I remember going to his house and spent time trying to disciple Brian, showing him the awesome claims of God's word. And as I shared with him, it became very clear that he just really was not all that interested. He was like a bar of soap. I'd try to squish on him a little bit, and he'd squirt out of your hand. And I tried to share with him the love of Christ. And yet, over and over again, as I encouraged him, as I discipled him, he just wouldn't bend his knee to Christ. So we're ministering to his family, and you know, a year or so goes by, and then all of a sudden we get a call from his wife, and Brian's disappeared. We don't know where he went. His wife was all upset, and so he was the breadwinner for the home, so our church put it upon ourselves to take care of his wife and his kids. We, you know, provided meals and, you know, reached out to them and loved on him, and he had just disappeared. 2 months went by, and he showed up again. And all of a sudden, he had this new zeal for things of the church and of God, and he starts coming, and he seeks me out and says, you know, I'd really like to spend more time with you. And I'm like, great. I'm just so excited. This is awesome. So we invite him, his family, over to our house, and for several weeks in a row, we have a meal together, and we spend time in God's Word, and we pray. But again, as I would challenge him, he'd kind of slip away. He just would not bend his knee to Christ. He would not submit to God's authority in his life. Brian, he was kind of a self-made guy. He was a military guy. Had been, you know, in the airborne division where, you know, he's jumping out of perfectly good planes, you know. And on top, he's a kickboxer. I mean, this guy was something else. And at the same time, he came from a Hindu background. He was Indian. But he would not submit to Christ. He would not submit to God's authority. You know, we really don't like authority, do we? We don't like it when people tell us what to do. We are easily annoyed when our boss has too many expectations, or our government interferes with our perceived freedoms, or our spouse is too bossy, or our children are too demanding on us. But Jesus is the ultimate authority. And as we'll see in this passage today, that his authority is without question, even though we continue to question his authority and think we have all the answers. We'll see that his authority is beyond measure, even though we have rejected his messengers and have all turned away. And we'll see that his authority extends over everything, even though we try to test him for our purposes or manipulate him for our benefit. He is the ultimate authority, because we really owe everything to him. Today we're looking at a sandwich text again, as Pastor Paul talked about last week, where we have a parable sandwiched between these two encounters with these religious officials, these chief priests, scribes and elders, likely members of the Sanhedrin, the high court of the Jews. But I have three truths that I want to share with you today from this passage, and I don't want you to miss anything. So let's go to the Lord and ask his help. Will you pray with me? Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, we recognize our complete and utter dependence on you to show us your truth. Dear Father, we need to hear from you today, not from this speaker. We need to hear from you and what you have for us. And so, Lord, we ask that you'd open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth. And Lord, that you'd open your word to us, that we might hear from you by the power of your Spirit. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for this brief moment in time where we can encounter your truth. Move in this place. Touch our hearts. Change us, we pray. In your Son's wonderful and awesome name, amen. If you have your sermon notes outlined, I encourage you to take that out. And here's the first truth. The first truth is simply this: his authority is without question. His authority is without question, as we're discussing. Why? Because he's the ultimate authority here. His authority is without question, even though we question his authority. We question God's authority all the time, don't we? Notice what happens in verse 27. They came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? You just cleansed the temple? I mean, who do you think you are, Jesus? Who gave you this authority to do them?" And so the questions come, and we have questions too sometimes, don't we? We ask God things, but yet his authority is beyond question, isn't it, ultimately? Throughout the Old Testament, we see others who ask God questions, right? Like Job. As Job undergoes a great difficulty and he cries out to God, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." That's pretty provocative, isn't it? Or David, as he cries out to God, "Oh, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me?" And I love David as he cries out to God. And he's asking questions. And in the end, he always submits. He says, "But you're my strong tower. You're the one I can turn to. You are my God." Or guys like Habakkuk, "Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise." And here in the next section in Habakkuk, Habakkuk's actually standing on the rampart, shaking his fist at God, wanting to do something, God. Pretty provocative, isn't it? He's challenging God, asking him questions. And now here are these people, these scribes, these chief priests, these elders, challenging Jesus. By what authority? Who do you think you are? We all have questions, don't we? But the bottom line is that he is without question. And even though we have questions, that doesn't change the reality of his authority in our lives. By the way, I think it is okay to ask God questions, but know for certain that he will answer and he will deal with us. We can count on the fact that he will answer us. He is the ultimate authority, and his authority is without question. Secondly, even though we think we have all the answers, his authority is without question, even though we think we have all the answers. Notice what happens here in 29. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me. I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." They thought they had all the answers. And here Jesus turns the tables on these religious leaders by responding with a question. By the way, that's a great way to diffuse things. Someone challenges you with a hard question, find another question to ask. And that's exactly what Jesus does here. And instead of falling into their trap, he presents a new dilemma for these guys. They thought they had all the answers. They thought they could corner him, but he was much wiser than they are. In verse 31 and 32, we get to listen in on their deliberation as they conclude that after all that is said and done, they really have no answers. "We don't know," they say. And the fact remains, Jesus is the ultimate authority. And why is this? Because Jesus ultimately is the creator, the sustainer, the savior. Paul writes of Jesus, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." His authority is without question. In Matthew 28, Jesus says of himself, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age." His authority is without question, even though we question his authority, and even though we think we have all the answers. Secondly, this morning, his authority is beyond measure. Not only is he the ultimate authority, but he is the chief cornerstone, isn't he? Wherein his authority is beyond measure. First of all here, his authority is beyond measure, even though we have rejected his messengers. Look what happens here in this parable that Jesus now shares. "And he began to speak to them in parables." A parable, what's that? Parabolos. Para, alongside. Bolos, to throw. To throw something and then throw something else right beside what you've just thrown. A truth alongside another truth, a deeper truth, a spiritual truth. And so Jesus begins to speak to them in parables. And he says, "A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country." Clearly in this parable, God is the man who planted the vineyard. The vineyard is the land of Israel, right? And God had planted the vineyard and prepared it for prosperity, both physically and spiritually. And the tenants, of course, are the Israelites. And in verse 2, we see that when the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. Well, that makes sense, right? It's his vineyard. He should expect some fruit out of it, right? And so a servant is sent. But what happens? Verse 3, and they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he, that is the landlord, sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. His authority is beyond measure, even though we have rejected his messengers. As is reasonable, God anticipated fruitfulness from his vineyard. So he sent servants to reap the harvest. Notice how they were all rejected, and notice how those who rejected them became more and more violent. Notice the progression. First a beating, then a hit on the head, and then death. This is exactly what we're seeing in our own culture, isn't it? When God is rejected, the people who reject him will become more and more bold in their rebellion. And we see this right now unfolding before our eyes. Those who are upholding homosexuality or the murder of children through abortion or the feminist movement are becoming more and more outlandish, more and more militant and destructive, aren't they? When there is no authority, destruction, chaos reign. These three servants that are described who were rejected could easily represent the whole of the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament writings, also known as the Tanakh for the Jews, the Torah, which is the law, the Nevi'im, which is the prophets, the Ketuvim, which is the writings. It is the Tanakh. They were all rejected. And it's an outright rejection of authority, the authority of God. And the nation of Israel had rejected God's messengers and only applied to themselves what would benefit themselves with no intent of bringing glory and honor to God. By the way, Isaiah wrote about this, right? In Isaiah 1, he likens Israel to Sodom and Gomorrah. That's an indictment and a half. God cries out, I am so tired of your sacrifices and your festivals. You guys are a stench to me. Why? Because you've never given me your heart. You've never bent your knee to me. You're going through the motions, playing church, playing godliness, but you've never submitted to my authority in your heart. And this is where we need to go. His authority is beyond measure, even though we have rejected his messengers. And secondly here, even though we've rejected his son. In verse 6, we hear in the parable, he had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them saying, they'll respect my son, right? Surely they'll respect him. It's my son, my boy. But those tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. And Jesus says, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scriptures? Do you understand the incredible irony of that question to these scribes and Pharisees? Have you not read the book? These are the people of the book. What an insult. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And you can imagine Jesus as he says that. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He points to himself. This was the Lord's doing, he says. And it's marvelous in our eyes. Clearly, the beloved son here is the Lord Jesus Christ. Even he was in the process of being rejected by the nation of Israel in this moment as Jesus is sharing this. And by the way, there's nothing worse than a bad tenant, as these Israelites had become, right? You ever been a landlord? Oh, I've been there, done that. Oh, we had this one tenant. They had dogs, and they just totally trashed our house. Thousands of dollars. Very frustrating. Here the nation of Israel had become a horrible tenant, unfruitful, abusive, and destructive. And the challenge goes to us. What about us? Have we rejected God's messengers? Have we rejected God's Son? Have we rejected the Word of God, the Word of the Old Testament, and the Word become flesh, Jesus? Have you submitted to His authority? Have you bent your knees before Him? Or have you rejected the One who really is the One who makes all the difference? He is the chief cornerstone. He is the ultimate authority. He's the ultimate authority. And His authority is beyond measure, even though we have rejected His messengers, even though we've rejected His Son. And thirdly, even though we've all turned away. Look at verse 12. And they were seeking to arrest Him, but feared the people, for they perceived that He had told the parable against them. So they left Him and went away. The ultimate tragedy. They just walk away from Jesus, the very One who could give them life. And the final result was complete rejection by those who heard the parable. They were done with Jesus, and they were ultimately rejecting God. You see, the bad tenant thinks that there is no owner, or they think they can somehow steal from the owner, right? Our problem is that we either think we own the vineyard or we think we can get away with stealing from the vineyard. You know, if you think there's no vineyard owner, then you're really an atheist, aren't you? An atheist makes the irrational determination that there is no vineyard owner. There is no creator. There is no one out there listening to us. No one to give account. No one to acknowledge. No one to thank for life's blessings. It's Solomon who writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Do you notice that? The fool, that's the one who says that. And the atheistic secular humanist attempts to steal all the benefits of God's vineyard, all the fruit of it for themselves, and then rejects the owner of the vineyard. We want the love, we want the forgiveness, but we don't want You, God. We don't want the One who gives love and forgiveness. In the end, you're left with religious platitudes with no foundation. As Francis Schaeffer writes, the secular humanist has both feet firmly planted in midair. And I ask, are you a horrible tenant in God's fantastically created world? Have you simply turned away from Him, rejecting His messengers, rejecting His beloved Son? His authority is beyond measure. He is the chief cornerstone. Thirdly, this morning, His authority extends over everything. Do you recognize that? That His authority extends over everything? That He is the benevolent owner? He's the chief cornerstone, the ultimate authority, and the benevolent owner. Notice, first of all, here that His authority extends over everything, even though we try to test Him. And again, the Pharisees come, along with the Herodians in verse 13, and they sent to Him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap Him in His talk. They're trying to corner Him. They're testing Him. And by the way, this is crazy. The Pharisees and the Herodians? Well, this is strange bedfellows. The Herodians, those are the descendants of Esau, the Idumeans, now working with the Israelite Pharisees? As Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 6:16, do not put the Lord your God to the test. They're testing Jesus, testing God, trying to corner Him, trying to trap Him, trying to put Him in a box for us to control. As one theologian put it, this kind of testing is when doubt leads us to demand something of God to prove Himself to us. You don't ever do that, do you? When we view God through our doubt and demand something of Him as a way of determining whether or not He can be trusted, when we do that, we're in danger of testing God. Well, God, if You love me, You'll give me that new job. Or God, if You love me, that new car or that parking space. You don't do that, do you? By the way, I think it's okay to pray for parking spaces. But if we're saying, if I'll give You all this and I get the parking space, that's good, right? And now we're manipulating. Here we try to corner God or trap God into revealing Himself to us as we put Him to the test. By the way, there is one thing we can put God to the test. What is it? Through our giving, right? That's what Malachi says. Test me in this, he says. By the way, you can't outgive him, right? But nonetheless, all other testing of God should be put away from us. His authority extends over everything, even though we try to test him. And secondly, even though we try to manipulate him, look at verse 14. As these guys are talking to Jesus, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay the taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" And here we see them buttering Jesus up. Before trying to impale Jesus on the horns of a theological political dilemma, they butter him up a bit. "You're so awesome, Jesus. By the way, what should we do with this coinage we have?" And we too try to manipulate God into getting what we want out of him. We give to him so we could get something from him. We become very manipulative with God. We do this with God, and sometimes we even do it with people, don't we? If I serve him, he will give me what I want. And by the way, the opposite of manipulation here is ministry. Serving God for who he is and for what he's done. Serving others because we know who we are in Christ. And we know that God loves us. And so we can give ourselves freely, not expecting anything in return. His authority extends over everything, even though we try to manipulate him. But again, Jesus is too wise for them with regard to their attempts to manipulate him. And thirdly, his authority extends over everything, even though we owe everything to him. I love this, verse 15. "But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, 'Why put me to the test? Why are you testing me, you guys? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it.'" You can imagine the crowd. "Oh, anybody got a denarius on him?" And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Well, Caesar's." This is fantastic. This is outrageous. This is incredible. Jesus says to them, "Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him because he totally blew them away. Brilliant response. His answer completely shut them down. Yes, give what is due Caesar, but even more importantly, give to God what is God's. And so now we have to ask the question, so what belongs to God? Oh yeah, everything, including you. You belong to God if you've put your faith and trust in Christ. Paul writes, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Young people, are you hearing that? If you've given your life to Christ, you belong to him. Maybe we should ask him about what we're going to do with our bodies. So what did I do with Brian? Well, we moved on from that church and found ourselves in South Bend. And next thing I know, I hear from Brian's wife that Brian has been put in prison. And it turns out that behind the scenes, unbeknownst to anybody except for his wife, who knew the truth about Brian, that Brian was actually a murderer. He had killed a prostitute in Kalamazoo. In the 2 months he disappeared, he had taken a van out east and destroyed it because that's where the crime occurred. And it turns out he had actually killed someone prior to that out east before he came to Michigan. And the reality is, throughout all of this, Brian never bent his knee to Christ. And in the process, Brian destroyed his family. Brian destroyed his life. And Brian will be in prison for the rest of his life with no parole. Matter of fact, Dateline NBC made a special about his story. This guy was in my house as I pleaded with him and I urged him to bend your knee to your king. But he wouldn't. What about you this morning? Will you bend your knee to Christ? You know, you might not bend your knee now, but there's coming a day where Brian will bend his knee. He will be on his face before God, and he will be praising God for eternity because of God's justice and God's righteousness and holiness. We, on the other hand, who are in Christ, we will be praising God for his incredible mercy and grace, won't we? Paul puts it this way, therefore God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the authority, the ultimate authority. His authority is without question. It's beyond measure. And extends over everything to the glory of God the Father.